Hi, I'm very happy to be here and very grateful to all of you for coming. I think the most sensible thing to do would be to start with a relatively short version of my witness testimony and go in from there to more general issues and a little bit about the relationship between Judaism and Catholicism and the theme that Father had mentioned. I don't want to jump the gun, but that in some sense, there's no sensible way to be Jewish other than to be Catholic. But anyway, let me start at the beginning. I grew up Jewish in northern Jersey, a suburb of New York City on the other side. My parents were both German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. My father left Germany soon after Hitler came to power when it was still possible. My mother wasn't so fortunate, and she got caught up and actually got arrested by the Nazis and escaped. Depends on how you look at it, but she escaped when she was being held for the next train to the concentration camps. She escaped from the prison where she was being held. When I was growing up, Judaism was definitely the center of my life. It was the center of my identity and my family's identity. I went to Jewish religious education all the way through school. I don't really know how to put it, but I had a native love of God. I identified that native love of God with the God of the Old Testament, with the God of Judaism. And I saw Judaism as the fulfillment of that relationship with God, and as the only correct, in some sense, the only true relationship to God. In high school, I continued the Jewish religious education very seriously. The summer between high school and college, I spent living as kind of a disciple of a mystic Hasidic rabbi, the Hasids. Well, this is the New York City area, right? So it shouldn't be, it's a rare treat for people to know what Hasids are, but they're the ultra-Orthodox Jews with the, you know, earlocks and the black kaftans. And in fact, toyed with the idea of not going on to college, but essentially entering into that path, going on to a Hasidic yeshiva and entering into Jewish religious life. But I didn't. I went on to college. I went to MIT. I got a Bachelor of Science, worked in computer science, then went on to Harvard Business School, got an MBA from Harvard Business School, and was invited back to join the faculty of Harvard Business School. And that's where I'm going to kind of start my conversion story. So I was 29 years old. I was a newly minted marketing professor at Harvard Business School. I kind of felt like I was on top of the world. I had, achieved more external success than I imagined I ever would. In some sense, there was nothing more to hope for in the domain of a kind of external success and kind of positive feedback from the world. But in fact, interiorly, I was at the low point of my life at that point, because all my life I had kind of felt there has to be some real meaning to life, there has to be some real purpose to life, and someday I'll find it. As I was growing up, that yearning for real meaning was kind of temporarily satisfied by the next goal to achieve. So, you know, it was to do well in high school, it was to get into MIT, it was to, you know, get a good job, it was to get into Harvard Business School. And so there was always some kind of external goal that could substitute for that yearning for true meaning. But at this point, there was, in some sense, no more external goal to hope for. I couldn't hope for anything kind of out there that I hadn't already realized, and yet life still had no real meaning or purpose. And so there was really no point to anything, and it was in this incredible interior, in some sense, despair that I found myself. And in those days, my primary solace was taking walks alone in nature. And I was doing that early one morning in some woods behind the beach of Cape Cod when I received the single greatest grace of my life, probably. I was just walking along, kind of lost in my thoughts, when from one moment to the next, I received the grace of finding myself immediately and tangibly in the presence of God. Now, at this point in my life, I was effectively either atheist or agnostic. I had left behind my religious faith. I had fallen into the sin when I got into college and kind of went overboard in that direction, and that was just fed even more by the kind of worldly success of, you know, being a Harvard Business School professor. And so I was effectively atheist or agnostic, but I, from one moment to the next, found myself in the presence of God. I don't know how to put it, but it was realer. It was so much realer than my experience of the physical world around me, of the ground I was walking on and the trees that I saw, that my only amazement wasn't that I saw God there. Saw is the wrong word, but you know, my amazement wasn't that I knew God's presence there. My only amazement was that I could ever have been blind to it. And in this experience, in an instant, I found myself seeing my life as I would be seeing it if I died and was looking back over my life in the presence of God. And I saw all at once everything I would be happy about, everything I would wish I had done differently. I saw that, in fact, my life had far more meaning than I could have ever hoped, that everything we did had a moral content that mattered for all eternity. I saw that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged coming from the hand of this all-loving, all-knowing God, particularly those things which I had thought of as the greatest disasters at the time, the things that had caused the most suffering. And I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was being held in a sea of love greater than I could imagine coming from this all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour that I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. I had no context in which to put this experience. I had no sense of God in this way. My picture of God was the Old Testament picture of God, who does seem much more distant and much more, you know, kind of judgmental, you know, one false move and zap your ashes. You know, one of the things that ran through my mind was the Christmas carol, you know, Santa Claus is coming to town, he knows whether you've been naughty or nice, because that was the only context I had to put this in. I mean, in other words, I never thought of God as being there in this sense. And in fact, one of the most moving parts of this experience was God knowing my name. I mean, just knowing that he knew me. I mean, that you know, he knew Roy Showman, and that every moment of my life he was there paying attention to me was so distant from anything I had ever imagined, and frankly so much better. And I prayed on the spot to know his name so I would know what religion to follow. As I said, I could not really put this together with my Jewish Old Testament view of God. Some of that may have been my fault. I'm not, you know, blaming anything. And so I prayed on the spot to know his name. I knew, of course, from one moment to the next, that the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve him. So I prayed to know his name so that I could do that properly, so I would know what religion to follow. And I prayed, let me know your name so I can know how to worship and serve you properly. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become a Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And he respected that prayer. And so he didn't tell me his name. And I think, in fact, had he told me, I mean, he knew what he was doing. If he had told me his name, that it was, in fact, Christ, which I found out later, and I'll go into that, it would have worked a lot less well. I think I may not have been ready to hear it at that point, and I might have even walked away from the experience. But as it was, I was in some sense happy for the first time in my life. The immediate effect of that experience faded over the, you know, ensuing 4 or 5 hours. I mean, I didn't have the state of I don't know how to put it, but direct consciousness that I had during that experience. Let me say something else about that state of consciousness, though, which was it was like a state of illumined consciousness where He answered any question I had is basically what it amounted to. If I posed a question in my mind, I could not formulate the question in my mind without being given the answer. That obviously faded over a few hours, but the experience and the knowledge of the experience, of course, didn't. And I went back to Cambridge the next day, where I was living and working, in some sense happy for the first time since early childhood, because I knew it was all true. I knew we lived forever, which I hadn't known before. I knew that we were made for eternal bliss with God. I knew that that everything that happened was divine providence. And this is something that, I wish in many ways, I really wish that I had been brought up Catholic and knew the truth from the beginning. But even cradle Catholics now, the sense of the all-encompassing nature of divine providence and the fact that nothing happens outside of God's providence and there are no accidents and there in some fundamental sense are no disasters is something that is so far from our contemporary consciousness that even within Catholicism is not always obvious. The sense of, all of life looks different when you realize that essentially nothing can go wrong except your own sin, except your own choices. That in itself would have been enough to make me, in some sense, happier than I had ever been. But that combined with the fact that every moment I was being seen by God and loved by God and known by God, it just obviously blew the roof off of my world. So I went back to my normal mode of life, happy for the first time. I wanted to pursue this. I knew that this was, the meaning of life, and I didn't know how to pursue it because I didn't know who this God was, right? So I had this mystical experience. So what do you do if you have a mystical experience and you want to find out more about it? You go and find a mystic to talk to, which wasn't a very prudent thing to do in Cambridge in the late 1980s. I would try to find a mystic, right? So I had worked at one point at a workplace where there was a temp typist who was a self-styled mystic. And I called him up and I said, is your interest in mysticism only theoretical or, and he said, no, it's real experiential. So I made an appointment to see him and I went over to his house. I was hoping to find out who this God was, right? I was hoping to pursue the experience. To tell the truth, I was hoping to repeat the experience, which I now know won't happen, but I can't help still. I don't hope because I know it won't happen, but I can't help wishing it would happen. It was an extremely euphoric experience. So I went over to his house, hoping that he could shed some light on this. Well, in some sense, he couldn't. He was a fallen away Catholic. He gave me all kinds of horrible books to read, these kind of New Agey, Hindu-based guru meditation groups that he was involved in, and all kinds of unhealthy stuff. But let me tell you what happened. So I'm at his house, and he's leading me on all these, telling me all these kind of bad ideas. He goes into his kitchen to make some tea for us, and on his coffee table, he has this coffee table book, this big picture book, called something like The 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And I'm just flipping through it, and my eye catches the miracle at Fatima, right? I had never heard of the miracle at Fatima. And so there's this one-page description about how the Blessed Virgin Mary had appeared in Fatima, Portugal, and, 80,000 people had witnessed the miracle of the sun, atheists and communists and skeptics. And I'm blown away, because all my life growing up Jewish, I had wished that miracles still happened. I read the Old Testament, and here was this God who performed miracles. And my question, which I kept bringing to my Hebrew school teachers, was, why did God used to perform miracles, and he no longer performs miracles? No one had an answer, and the assumption was that he did no longer perform miracles. So here I see that here was this kind of incontestable miracle witnessed by tens of thousands. And I was indignant that no one had told me about this. So my friend Bob comes back from the kitchen, and I say, is this really true? Did this really happen? And he says, yes. And I say, does anybody else know about it? Because no one had ever told me. And he says, oh, yeah, Catholics know about it. And I said, is there anything else written on it? Because I thought this one page in this picture book was all that there was. And he said, no, go to the library. They'll have a dozen books on Fatima. So I don't know if this is a digression or not, But I do want to encourage Catholics to evangelize through miracles, because we live in an age, we live in an age basically that kind of demands scientific proof. And I think it's G.K. Chesterton has a line that people who believe in miracles, rightly or wrongly, believe in them on the basis of the evidence. And people who disbelieve in miracles, rightly or wrongly, disbelieve in them on the basis of faith. Right? I mean, if you have a miracle that's kind of provable or has evidence, then if you follow the evidence, you believe in the miracle. And if you refuse to accept the miracle, you're refusing to accept it basically on the basis of faith, on faith that miracles don't happen, faith that God doesn't exist, faith that the Catholic Church isn't true, or so forth. So anyway, that may be a little bit of a digression, but I was really indignant. And this image of Fatima and the story of Fatima stayed in my mind even in the ensuing 6 months when I was pursuing these bad paths having to do with Hindu meditation and so forth. I better fast forward a little bit. But so for that year, I was involved in the wrong kinds of things, in these like New Age things. But every night before going to sleep, I would say a short prayer to know the name of my Lord and Master who I had met that day on the beach. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I went to sleep. And I felt as though I was woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder and led to a room. Now, I know that this was a dream. I know that if there was a video camera in the room, it would have shown me still asleep. But I can only describe it as it felt to me and as I experienced it, which was as though I were woken and taken to a room and left alone. My memory of the experience and my consciousness at the time is as though I had been awake, not as though I had been asleep. So I remember being led to that room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman that I could imagine. I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and honor her somehow. She was so exalted, and to be in her presence, to be in the presence of the purity and intensity of the love flowing from her, was in itself to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist. So all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and somehow honor her. As a matter of fact, my first thought was, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. But I didn't. I didn't know any prayers to her. So she said that she would answer any questions that I had for her. So in fact, my first question to her, out of this desire to honor her somehow, was, what's your favorite prayer to you? I think in a sense, I would have asked her, could you teach me the Hail Mary, but I was too proud to, or didn't want to admit I didn't know it. So instead I asked her what her favorite prayer was. Her first answer was that she loves all prayers to her. I was a little pushy, and maybe that comes from being a New York Jew, or maybe it doesn't, but I said, oh, come on, you must love some prayers to you more than others. She relented. She recited a prayer to me, but it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese, so the best I could do was make the effort to remember phonetically the first few syllables, and the next morning when I woke up, I wrote down the first few syllables, and then later when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all of the Marian prayers in Portuguese so I could identify which one it was. And to the best of my ability, I identified it as, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. Now, I knew at the time when she was reciting this in Portuguese that it was in Portuguese in part to reflect a certain kind of Marian devotion, a kind of childlike faith that was still more present in Portugal than in most of the rest of the world. When I identified the prayer to this Portuguese woman, she said, that's very interesting because where I come from, that's the first prayer that mothers teach their infant children as soon as they're able to talk. And if that's the case, that might also be a reason why it was a favorite. And of course, looking back on the experience, I can't help but wonder about the relationship between it being in Portuguese and the image of Our Lady of Fatima having been kind of what had drawn my mind to Mary for the preceding year. So, as I said, she offered to answer any questions I might have for her. I asked her about three or four other questions. And then she spoke to me for a few minutes. And then the audience was ended, and I went back to sleep. And the next morning when I woke up, I knew that it had been Christ on the beach, and I knew that all I wanted to do was be as fully and completely Christian as I possibly could. I still didn't know how to go about that. I didn't know what a Protestant was. I didn't know what a Catholic was. I really couldn't do much other than open a local phone book and find a church, which is what I did, and started out in a Protestant church. But I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. And so it wasn't long before I was put on the right path, because when I got to know the pastor, I asked him, what about the Virgin Mary? And when he answered, actually insultingly, I must admit, but at the very least dismissively, I knew this was no place for me. Because of my love for Mary, and actually my yearning for her, I'll say another part of this experience, which is when I woke up the next morning, I didn't see how I could go through the 12 hours of the day before I could go to sleep again and see Mary again. And then when I went to bed that night and woke up the next morning and hadn't had another encounter with Mary, I said, oh, well, you know, maybe it's not every night, but it's sure to be at least once a week. And then it was like, well, I'm sure it'll be once a month. I don't think I could have faced life, to tell the truth, if I knew that I would have to, you know, go through 60 years and die before I got to see her again. But by the time I realized that, the experience had faded enough to make that a tolerable prospect, although I still look forward to dying and seeing her again. But anyway, because of this desire for the presence of Mary, I was spending all my free time at Marian shrines, which are all Catholic. In particular, there was a shrine to Our Lady of La Salette not far from my house, and I would go there 3 or 4 times a week just to walk the grounds and feel some sense of the presence of Mary and kind of have an interior dialogue with Mary. And of course, Marian shrines are, by definition, at least in this country, Catholic. And when I was at the Marian shrines, I would frequently be in the presence of a Mass going on. And whenever that happened, I really, really wanted to receive communion. I didn't really even know what it was, I don't think, but I knew I really wanted to receive it and was really indignant that I couldn't. In fact, the first time that I approached a priest to baptize me, he said, why do you want to be baptized? And at the time, I didn't really believe in all that much of Catholic dogma. But I kind of just figured this is a situation in which I'd better tell the truth. And I figured he'd throw me out on my ear for such a disrespectful answer. But when he asked me, why do you want to be baptized? I said, because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized. And instead of throwing me out, he just kind of nodded and said, aha, that's the Holy Spirit at work. He still wouldn't baptize me, but for a good reason, which was that, as I said, I needed a lot of catechesis. I had to be brought into the Catholic faith in a fuller way. But anyway, so basically I was baptized finally almost exactly 14 years ago. It was January 5th, 1992. When I became Catholic, I was kind of puzzled by people thinking I had converted, because it was the most obvious thing in the world to me that I had not converted at all. I mean, Judaism and Catholicism are not two different religions. They're the same religion, separated by, in some sense, a difference of opinion about an objective fact. I mean, either Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, in which case 2,000 years of Judaism was all about praying for the coming of the Messiah. He came. When he came, he brought redemption to the whole world, like he was supposed to in the Old Testament prophecies. And in that bringing redemption to the whole world, he opened up what had previously been the exclusive relationship between Jews and God to the whole world. And that kind of new form of the relationship between man and God was the Catholic Church. And so either the Catholic Church was the continuation of Judaism after the coming of the Jewish Messiah, or Jesus wasn't the Jewish Messiah, in which case the Catholic Church was a kind of ridiculously misguided apostasy off of Judaism. But they weren't two religions. I mean, I felt, and I still feel, more Jewish than ever, right? Because basically, you can either be, I don't know how to put this, but you can either be a wrong Jew and think Jesus wasn't the Messiah and pretend that the Messiah hasn't yet come, or you can be a correct Jew and realize that Jesus was the Messiah and, you know, enter the Catholic Church. I know that's not very politically correct, but it seems kind of obvious to me. So let me kind of along those lines begin the non-witness testimony of my talk. By the way, my plan is, and I'll stick to it, my plan is to talk for about 15 minutes and then 15 minutes more, and then take some questions. And I haven't mentioned this, but anyway, I will mention it. I wrote a book, too, which may be of some interest. Anyway, let me start the main body of the talk with two quotes. The first is from the Lehman Brothers. Now, the Lehman Brothers were Jews. They lived in France in the middle of the 19th century. They were Jewish twin brothers, orphaned at a young age. They came into the Catholic faith on their own as teenagers. In fact, when they became Catholic, their adoptive parents, who were their uncles and aunts, actually tried to kill them. And they barely escaped with their lives. And they went on to become Catholic priests, canons of the church, friends of Pius IX, and very active at the First Vatican Council. And I'd like to begin the talk proper with a quote of theirs and end the talk proper with a quote of theirs from the First Vatican Council. So let me begin with this earlier quote. "You have heard it said that an honorable man should not change his religion. But this maxim is as false as it is cruel, and with respect to a Jew who wishes to become Catholic, doubly false. It is false the first time, because for him, as for all who stray and then return, there is honor rather than dishonor in abandoning error to return to the truth. It is false a second time, shamefully false, because a Jew in becoming Catholic does not change his religion, but fulfills his religion, completes it, crowns it. The Jew become Catholic is the religious man who has grown into his fullness as the seed grows into the flower. The religion was initially patriarchal, that is, identified with the family of the patriarchs. Then it was enlarged into a chosen people who are given the beautiful name, people of God. And finally, in being universalized, it became something even more beautiful, the kingdom of God, the Catholic Church, which is for all people." And then I would like to read a quote by Cardinal Archbishop Lustiger, who's the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, who is a Jewish convert, although he doesn't call himself a convert either. He calls himself a completed Jew, I believe. This is Lustiger speaking. "I explained to my father that baptism would not make me abandon my Jewish condition. Quite the contrary, it would lead me to find it, to receive the plenitude of its meaning. I did not have the feeling that I was betraying my heritage or camouflaging myself or abandoning anything whatsoever. Just the opposite. I felt that I was going to find the import, the meaning of what I had received at birth. I did nothing more than begin to enjoy the heritage that had been promised to me." Okay, I mean, we live in a bizarre time where Catholics have been kind of browbeaten into thinking that they shouldn't evangelize Jews because somehow it's an imposition on them or a kind of a treading on their rights or something. But it's obvious from my own experience, it's obvious from the experience of these other Jewish Catholics, that there's no way for the Jewish religious nature to actually be fulfilled other than the Catholic Church, right? I mean, if there is a Jewish religious nature, I mean, look at it historically. I mean, the Jews were made by God, they were chosen by God, they were bred by God, they were trained by God to spend 2,000 years yearning for the coming of the Messiah, praying for the coming of the Messiah, preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Of course, if there's a Jewish religious nature, It is essentially to live, out of a hunger and thirst for the coming of the Messiah. Now, how can that be satisfied by missing the Messiah when he came? It's not so obvious to non-Jews, but I can't even read serious Jewish theologians without seeing. I mean that basically what's driving them is this abyss of yearning, and knowing that yearning, you know, could be filled, you know, good measure, packed down, running over by the truth of Jesus and by the intimacy with God, which comes from the sacraments of the Catholic Church. When I am accused of projecting, you know, my own experience onto Jews at large, and maybe not all Jews feel this existential angst at a hunger for something that they can't find, My response is, have you ever seen a Woody Allen movie? Right? I mean, the essence of that, even of that humor, is this underlying kind of existential despair at yearning for something that you think doesn't exist. And we know it does exist. It's hardly an unkind act to bring a Jew into the realization of what, you know, his entire, you know, soul and nature is all about. Anyway, so that actually is a way, I guess, of kind of transitioning. I mean, the role of Judaism prior to the coming of Christ, right, is pretty obvious. It was, as I said, I mean, if, you know, as of the fall of man, in some sense even before the fall of man, God had established man, God had created man to live in a state of intimacy and bliss with him, right, in the Garden of Eden. A man fell through sin. God knew that breach between God and man was going to be repaired, and man was actually going to be elevated to an even greater stature and an even greater intimacy with God through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity at a future point in time. If the second person of the Most Holy Trinity was going to incarnate at some future point in time, it would be, you know, as a particular person into a particular race at a particular point in time, even in the womb of a particular woman. And that people had to be prepared, right? They had to be taught enough to know about the one true God and to love him. They had to be taught about the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption. They had to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. They had to be taught that a Messiah was going to come. They would have to be given enough prophecy, enough revelation to recognize him when he came, to realize the import of it, to spread that religion, after he came. And that's obviously what the Jews were about. That's what they were made for. That's what they were chosen for. And in fact, they succeeded at that task. They didn't fail. If they had failed, there are different ways of saying this, but if they had failed, there would hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world today, right? They were created, they were bred, they were prepared to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, and he came, and to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and it has been spread to the four corners of the earth. So by definition, they succeeded. However, there's another side to the coin, which is what about their rejection of Christ when he came? And obviously that there's a lot of mystery around that, but we know at least two things. We know that Jesus, when he did come, wanted nothing more than for the Jews to accept him and to follow him. And the reason I have to say this is, again, because there is a very misguided stream of thought being voiced by some Catholics and even some Catholic theologians today, which is that Jesus never intended for Jews to become Catholic. He intended for Jews to stay Jewish and for Christianity, essentially, to be for the Gentiles. Now, I mean that's almost like, I mean, I see people like looking at me like, is this guy crazy? Believe me, it's not me who's crazy, but they really are out there. And if you use the internet, you can look up a document that came out of the USCCB. It's not an official USCCB document, but it was issued by USCCB subcommittee, called Reflections on Covenant and Mission, which essentially states this, that Jesus never intended for the Jews to become Christian. We know that this is anything but the truth. We know it from the words of Jesus himself. Matthew 10, he says to his disciples, these 12 disciples, I'm just reading now from Matthew 10, verses 5 to 7. These 12 disciples Jesus sent out, charging them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we know that just before he died, on a spot that's still called Dominus Flavit in Jerusalem, which means the Lord wept, which is on the Mount of Olives overlooking the Temple Mount, Jesus wept, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Okay, so on the one hand, we know that Jesus wanted nothing more than for his own people, the Jews, to follow him. But on the other hand, we know something else, which we know, among other things, from the words of St. Paul. And I'll read just a verse or two from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, And then in a few minutes, I'll go back to it in more depth. So this is now reading from Romans chapter 11. Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay, so there's another side to this mystery, which is that it wasn't just the stubbornness and the hard-heartedness of the Jews that blocked their ability to accept Christ, but that, as St. Paul said, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. In other words, somehow it was a part of divine providence, a part of God's plan, that the Jews should not en masse accept Christ when he came. And I'll come back to that in a few minutes. What is this time of the Gentiles being fulfilled that St. Paul makes a reference to? Well, we know from Scripture that the Jews will be around at the time of the Second Coming. We know this from the words of Jesus himself, Luke chapter 21. The Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon earth distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay, so let me unpack this a little bit. They, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. This happened literally first in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, and then more conclusively in 135 AD when Rome, you know, totally destroyed Jerusalem and the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem on pain of death for centuries. Then let me continue. And Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem was literally trodden down by the Gentiles from 135 AD until 1967 AD, you could say, when the Temple Mount, for the first time since those Roman times, came back into the hands of the Jews at the end of the Six-Day War. And then Jesus goes on to describe the Second Coming, right? Signs and sun and moon and stars, upon earth distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Now, I'm not Jerry Falwell, so I can't go too far with this, but it's really neat to be giving this talk this year and last year with this reference to distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. I mean, you know, I gave this talk like a week after the tsunami and then a week after New Orleans. You know, you wonder how much roaring of the sea and the waves there might be. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So we have that. We have the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 674, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel." Okay, so there is this mysterious relationship between the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, the conversion of the Jews, and the Second Coming. We have evidence of this from Scripture. I will argue that we have evidence of this indirectly from history itself. Okay, we have two mysteries, so to speak, in the last 2,000 years of history that point in this direction. One is the continued existence of the Jews. If you read the Old Testament, the pages are full of accounts of the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all these other tribes in the same area of the Middle East who are much more powerful and influential than the Jews were, and you don't read about them in the New York Times anymore. And the other evidence is the continual persecution that the Jews have been the target of for the last 2,000 years. And I will argue that there is a mystery to that in itself. I mean, you know, many people have been persecuted. One could say many people have been persecuted just as badly, but at specific points in time, usually for specific reasons. I mean, you know, there was another ethnic group who wanted their land, or, you know, there was some history there. I would argue that the Jews are unique in essentially being hated everywhere they go at every point in time by every people among whom they live. And the culmination of that persecution and antipathy towards the Jews was, of course, the Holocaust. I am kind of running out of time. I will give this very short shrift. I will give a little bit of a digression, which is, yes, I wrote this book. It's called Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. I will have it for sale here, and I think Father has it in the bookstore in any case. It has an account of my conversion story, but most of it is a much fuller exposition of the theology that I'm giving a kind of very quick flyby right now. So let me talk a little bit about what we can learn from the Holocaust about the role of the Jews, their conversion, the Second Coming. I know that we live in a time, again, where there's this horrible calumny that somehow the Holocaust was an expression of Christianity, that, you know, somehow it was a misguided Christian impulse. We know that the opposite is true. We know that the Holocaust was a directly diabolical impulse, that it came straight from hell. If you look at where the Holocaust grew out of, it grew out of three streams, all of them directly diabolical. It grew out of occultism, eugenics, and sexual depravity. I'll only spend about 2 minutes on each of these, but occultism, very easily substantiated. Hitler himself was an occultist. He was a follower, initially, of an occultist named Adolf Lanz, who taught that the Jews are demonic beast men. Hitler was a member of the Thule Society, T-H-U-L-E. The Thule Society was his first kind of public platform that raised him to a position of prominence. Thule itself, T-H-U-L-E, is essentially the Teutonic version of the Atlantis myth. Thule was an island in the Atlantic. The people of Thule were these supermen with these superpowers. They could, like, travel through space. Go from one place to another without any means of transport. They had all of these, higher powers, higher mental powers. The island sank into the Atlantic. These supermen escaped to the continent of Europe and from there to India. They interbred with inferior races, the most inferior of these inferior races being the Jews. They lost their superpowers through this interbreeding. But if their racial purity could be reestablished by careful selective breeding, they would regain their powers. And this was essentially the Superman myth, you know, behind the Nazis and their selective breeding and their extermination of the Jews. And it was the raison d'etre for the Thule Society. It was even the name of the Thule Society. An early leader of the Thule Society was a man named Dietrich Eckhart, who claimed to have personally initiated Hitler. Now, initiation, from the point of view of the occultists, they think initiation is opening their centers of higher perception so they can communicate with the spiritual world. In truth, initiation is the introduction of demonic beings into the person who then give them, in some sense, paranormal powers. This man, Dietrich Eckhart, who led the Thule Society, claimed to have initiated Hitler. Quote, this is a direct quote from him, "I have initiated Hitler into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." In other words, introduce demonic possession into him. And according to the chief exorcist of Rome, Gabriella Amorth, Hitler was, quote, "certainly consecrated to Satan." Occultism permeates the Third Reich, by the way. The SS was an occult brotherhood, essentially. There were initiation into the SS was essentially an occult Reich, an occult rite. There are even popular books on this. They're both popular and scholarly books on the kind of occult roots of the Third Reich. Another stream was eugenics. I don't have time to go too far into that. But one of the first things Hitler did after being named Chancellor of Germany was form an expert committee on questions of population and racial policy to institute eugenics. The first thing they did was pass a law for the compulsory sterilization of the unfit, which included alcoholics and epileptics and so forth, under which about 400,000 were compulsorily sterilized. And that soon went into a program to euthanize infants and children who were defective, under which program at least 250,000 people, children, were euthanized, were killed. And in fact, doctors and midwives on birth had a form with two boxes to check, which essentially were whether the child was fit enough to allow it to live or not. And there was a continual flowing back and forth between Hitler's, the name of the government bureau was the Expert Committee on Questions of Population and Racial Policy, between that and Margaret Sanger's Birth Control League. The director of the primary German Eugenics Institute was Dr. Ernst Rudin, who was a frequent contributor to Margaret Sanger's Birth Control Review. And Sanger board member Lothrop Stoddard had written a book called The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy, essentially a blatantly racist, you know, eugenics book about how the white races were under threat of being submerged by the non-white races. And that became the centerpiece of eugenics education in the Third Reich, so much so that Goebbels complained to Hitler that a foreigner, in other words, an American, shouldn't be given such a high prominence in Nazi education. And the final of these diabolical streams that flowed into the Holocaust was sexual depravity. According to an official of the Berlin Sex Research Institute at the time that the Nazis came to power, over 90% of the early Nazis were homosexual. Historically, this is not subtle. It's not an issue. My father, by the way, I mentioned that he was a Holocaust refugee. When I discovered this and I talked to him about it, he said, sure, we all knew. I mean, everyone knew. You had to know at the time. The brown shirts were all homosexual. They were founded by, a kind of really a famously notorious homosexual. And then they were led in the days when Hitler was coming to power by Ernst Röhm, who was a notorious homosexual, who was continually, he would have been getting in trouble with the police, except the head of the brown shirts was not in a position to get in trouble with the police. But he was continually causing scandal by his homosexual behavior, rioting in gay bathhouses and so forth. And in fact, the first meeting place of the brown shirts, right, those were the stormtroopers, those were the strong-armed men who brought Hitler to power, was a reserved table at the biggest gay bar in Munich, where Ernst Röhm, the leader of the brown shirts, held a reserved table for a meeting of the high command, essentially. Hitler's sexual perversion is, again, not contested. I won't go into too many details. The OSS was the predecessor of the CIA, and there was an OSS report about 4 years in the making that was developed during the war, a kind of a psychiatric profile of Hitler, and which made reference to police documents that Hitler was arrested for being a homosexual prostitute in Vienna from 1907 to 1912, and that his court-martial from the army was in fact for homosexual practices. So where am I going with this? My point is simply this, that if the Holocaust came straight from hell, and if the Holocaust was aimed at exterminating the Jewish people, why should Satan care so much about getting rid of the Jewish people if they no longer still have a role to play in salvation? And I will argue that that the adversary, Satan, is in a position to know that the fact that the second coming will be preceded by conversion of the Jews. Now, if there are no Jews, there can't be a conversion of the Jews. And if the Jews don't convert, there can't be a conversion of the Jews. So maybe this was a kind of indirect way to try to abort the second coming. Now, he obviously failed in exterminating the Jews with the Holocaust, but he did a pretty good job at putting a roadblock before the conversion of the Jews. First of all, on the part of the Jews, again, this is a New York City area. Most of you probably know Jews. But, I mean, the biggest thing in my mind when I even thought of Christianity growing up was they're the enemy on the, you know, evidence of that, the Holocaust, that somehow this was proof that, the Christians were out to get us. And which hasn't been helped, by the way, by these horrible things, you know, usually written by fallen away Catholics these days. They're always written by either fallen away Catholics or Jews about, you know, Pius XII and the Holocaust and so forth. So it's a tremendous roadblock on the part of the Jew when he even begins to think about Christianity maybe being true. But there's not too much you can do about that. But it's also a tremendous roadblock on the part of Catholics, right? Because it's what's keeping the Catholic Church from evangelizing the Jews is largely the sense of guilt about the Holocaust. And the fact that whenever anything comes up that even has a whiff of exposing Jews to the truth of Christianity, which is really the truth of Judaism, right? The truth of Christianity is the truth of Judaism. In some sense, before it's the truth of Christianity. Whenever anything comes up, bubbling up to the surface, the immediate response from the Jewish community is, you know, how dare you after the Holocaust? And the Catholic, I mean, Christians in good faith back off. You know, they get made to feel guilty and they back off. I mean, you saw this, like, even with the Passion movie, right? I mean, it's like this inappropriate sense of guilt, like, haven't we done enough? You know, haven't we oppressed the Jews enough by trying to exterminate them? Can we now make it even worse by trying to bring them to the truth of their own religion? I mean, you know, that doesn't make much sense. So, and I think, actually, that, okay, granted, not everyone's called on to evangelize the Jews, but I really don't see how one can, you know, love Jesus and want to please Jesus and want to bring about what Jesus wants without at least wanting his own people to know him and wanting his own people who he originally came to, right? I mean, his entire life and ministry was virtually 100% to the Jews, right? He told his disciples, go nowhere but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told the Samaritan woman, right, when she asked for healing, it's not right to give the food for the children to the dogs under the table. I'm sorry, I didn't say it. You know, obviously, nothing is closer to his heart than that his own people should know him. And so, you know, it's just a little bit of an exhortation, but I, even if you don't ever say anything to a Jew, one of the things I'm very gratified by is that, you know, maybe through the book, maybe through my talks, you know, one or two more Catholics will at least pray for the conversion of the Jews. And in my experience from the book and from the talking and from EWTN and stuff, I mean, if you know Jews and if you are praying for the conversion of the Jews, it's not at all infrequent that the opening will come from them. I mean, even if you don't initiate anything, Dr. Alice von Hildebrand had a beautiful story she told at dinner about this. You know, the prayer and God's desire to intervene will open very surprising doors. And I do want to exhort you to jump through those doors with both feet. I got an email from a woman when the Passion movie came out, or a couple of months after the Passion movie came out, who had read my book, and she said her next door neighbor, who was Jewish, wanted to see the Passion movie and asked this Catholic woman to go with her so that she could get some explanation. The Catholic woman writes me saying, am I allowed to do this? You know? So I guess that's what I'm saying. I mean, even, you know, I'm not saying to tread on anyone's toes, but be alert for the opportunity which is coming from the Holy Spirit, and don't back off out of the sense of this false sense of guilt or this false sense of impropriety. And we know that there are different people whispering in our heads, so to speak. I mean, there's the Holy Spirit leading us, and there's somebody else who's very quick to whisper the contrary to get us not to do what we're supposed to do. So I think very often that voice that says, oh, no, you can't do that, you might offend them, is not the Holy Spirit. So let me go back to Romans 11 and wrap up. I don't know, I'll leave it up to Father how much time there is for questions afterwards. Very quick run through Romans 11, St. Paul. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Okay? In other words, I mean, hands down, in some sense, the election of the Jews continues. Now, you have to distinguish between the election of the Jews and the salvific covenant originally established with the Jews, right? The means of salvation originally given to the Jews doesn't continue. That was replaced by Christ's sacrifice for once and for all. But just because that salvific covenant doesn't continue doesn't mean that there isn't still some mysterious quality of election that continues. Going on with St. Paul. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Again, so that mysteriously somehow some of that blindness was divine providence given to the Jews by God. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their trespass salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Okay? Now, I can't go into depth in this now, but somehow mysteriously it's easy to imagine that if the Jews had all accepted Christ when he came, Christianity would not have spread throughout the Gentile world in the same way. Now going back to Paul, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So somehow, when the veil is lifted and the Jews do come into the church, it will be an additional tremendous blessing to the church as a whole. Paul continues, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. But even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So again, somehow there is this natural resonance between the Jews and Christianity that they will somehow take to Christianity, if anything. I mean, I'm not saying this Paul is, and I apologize for this, but my only reading of this is that natural resonance will mean that they will even take to Christianity even more naturally than the Gentiles. Then Paul finishes, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Again, this kind of summary of this mystery, that when the full number of the Gentiles come in, then the Jews too will come in, and that we know from other places in Scripture will be shortly followed by the second coming. Now, there's more Jewish conversion now than any time since the time of the Apostolic Fathers. I will argue that. There are about 200,000 Messianic Jews in the U.S. right now. That's up from, a few thousand in 1967. There were two or three Messianic Jewish congregations in the U.S. in 67, and there are now several hundred. There isn't a town in Israel without a Messianic Jewish congregation. There is this tremendous, I think it's the Holy Spirit at work, this tremendous coming of Jews to Christ. Most of them, as I say, are ending up as Messianic Jews or as Protestants. Why? A large part of that is because the Messianic Jews are evangelizing and the Protestants are evangelizing and the Catholics are not. I think it's a tragedy because, I mean, if you go all the way from being Jewish to being Christian and then don't have the sacramental life and don't have the fullness of doctrine, I mean, you've done all the hard part, and you're missing all the gravy. I mean, I think it's horrible. So let me just close with that final quote from the Lehman Brothers. Now, and let me tell you what this is. Now, the first Vatican Council was the Vatican Council that proclaimed papal infallibility. The Lehman Brothers at that council, it was 1867, I think, it was 1860s in any case, circulated a postulatum, which is a petition. All the Council Fathers signed this petition. It was hardly endorsed by Pius IX. It wasn't officially promulgated because the council was cut short by the Franco-Prussian War and all the bishops had to flee back to their own countries. But here's this petition that was circulated by these Jewish brothers and signed by all the Council Fathers and endorsed by Pius IX. It's in the form of a prayer. I want to close with it, finally. You'll be relieved to hear. I'm making it my prayer and inviting you, if you feel so moved, to make it your prayer. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican deign to come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation. That is, that it expressed the wish that, finally exhausted by a wait no less futile and long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ is born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister, according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Thank you. Father says there's time for a few questions. Afterwards, I'll be at that table and I'll have my book and I'll be happy to hang around almost as long as anyone, you know, has any questions or wants to, you know, say something more informally. Yes? Yeah. The question is a good one. The question is, how much does the study of the Talmud figure into Jewish education? And the questioner points out correctly that there's some horrible calumnies about Jesus in the Talmud. It's a complicated answer. The Talmud is very large work, right? It's about 4 feet of bookshelf space, and it's, I forget, 72 tractates, I think. Maybe 70 tractates. I don't remember the exact number. And there are horrible passages calumnizing Jesus in the Talmud. Now, the good news is that Jews who study the Talmud don't pay attention to those passages. They're pretty much ignored, and most Jews are ignorant even of those passages, even when they study the Talmud. Now, the reason may not be the most attractive of reasons. I think the reason is probably because those passages attest to the existence of Jesus and to his miracles. And so I think that the Jews don't even want to bring this up. And I have some, I have a chapter in the book on that. But the Talmud says in one place, there's a discussion in the Talmud which says, it's better to die from your illness than to be healed by one of those followers of Jesus. And it tells a story about a guy who's dying, a rabbi who's dying, who knows that if he lets this disciple of Jesus say to him, be healed in the name of Jesus, he'll be healed, and he chooses to die instead. And this is the right thing to do, right? Well, obviously, you don't want to spread that around Jews too much. Or rather, the Jews don't want to spread that around Jews too much. So they tend to be ignorant of the passages in the Talmud, which are absolutely horrible. And they're horrible calumnies against the Blessed Virgin Mary. And, you know, I don't want this stuff on my lips. But even those calumnies against the Blessed Virgin Mary, by the way, they attest to the existence of Jesus. And what the Jews want other Jews to believe now is sometimes that Jesus never really existed, or that he was obscure, and this whole importance of Christianity was only kind of built up, you know, by these fanatics after his death. And the stories of Jesus in the Talmud actually contradict that, because he clearly was a major figure. The Talmud has other dangers, which I won't go into, but basically, indirectly, Jews who are serious about Judaism and have a serious Jewish education do not even really study the scriptures nearly as much as they study the Talmud. And the Talmud tends to sterile, dry legalism. So if they studied the prophets, you know, a quarter as much as they studied the Talmud, they'd probably have come across those mysterious passages like the suffering servant and so forth, which again would open themselves up to Christianity. The Lehman brothers, who are kind of obviously some personal heroes and kind of inspired this book, they say that Judaism was kind of crushed to death under the weight of the dry legalism of the Talmud. So, you know, the bad news is, yeah, they study the Talmud a lot, but the good news in some sense, or maybe it's bad news, is but they don't really know about those passages about Jesus anyway. It's a very good question, but not amenable to a 90-second answer. Any other? Yes? Yeah.
For so-called homosexuals and Hitler as well. How do you reconcile that with so many homosexual groups today showing the pink triangle, saying that one of Hitler's discrimination programs were those who suffered from same-sex attraction?
Yeah, that's absolutely true. The question is, how do I reconcile the fact that the Brown Shirts were essentially a homosexual organization, that the Nazi Party kind of sprang out of homosexuality, with the fact that there was the infamous pink triangles in the concentration camps, and campaigns, of extermination against homosexuals by the Third Reich. I'll answer that a little bit, but I'll say a really good answer or a really full explanation is in a book called The Pink Swastika by Abrams, Scott Lively, and I think Ken Abrams. It does a really good kind of big job of the history. It's complicated. There are a couple of things going on there. One is that it is true. I mean, what you say is true about the pink triangles and so forth. One of the big things that happened was you had the stormtroopers who were like an irregular army. They were an irregular army. They weren't part of the regular army. They were like three street thugs who got organized, and they were decommissioned soldiers who got organized by this leader, originally homosexual leader Rossbach, and then by Ernst Röhm. They became Hitler's strong arm men. They were, I think, 3 million in number, actually, at one point. And the regular army was very threatened by them. And there was a tug of war between the regular army, which was in danger of being swamped by this very irregular military force, and them. And you had the Night of the Long Knives, which was this famous incident where Hitler essentially turned against the stormtroopers and had the leaders killed at night. And he did that basically to hold on to the regular army because he could not take power without the regular army. So some of the persecution of homosexuals was part of this battle between the regular army and the brown shirts. Some of it was a response to scandal because Hitler still needed the essentially, in some sense, the goodwill of the population. And there was a lot of scandal coming out of this homosexual activity. So he made moves to appear to be coming down very hard on the homosexuality. And some of it, as a matter of fact, one of the famous incidents was with the burning. There was a organization in Berlin for, it was kind of like a homosexual rights organization. And the Nazis very early on broke in and burned all their records and kind of burned down the building, which looked like an attack on the homosexual community. But in fact, it was motivated by the fact that the records were there. And it was a way of essentially purging a lot of the evidence. So there were a lot of complicated flows, and for a coherent explanation and for something approaching proof, I basically refer you to that book. Yes?
I'm not trying to digress. I'm just curious, though. One of the things that fascinated me, you said 2 billion Christians today in the world.
Yeah.
I believe out of those 2 billion, about half of them are Catholic.
That's right. That's right.
They are. But we have 1 billion Islam.
Yeah.
Now, I know you don't have a crystal ball.
Yeah.
And you can't look into the future, but in the mystery of this whole thing, there is a whole chapter in the Quran where they revere the Blessed Mother.
Yeah.
In the Quran.
Yeah.
In Islam. And how do you see Islam fitting into all this?
Okay. Well, I actually have, a chapter in the book on that, too. I think I'll close with that question probably because then that'll be 9 o'clock. And
I guess I haven't gotten to that chapter yet.
It's late in the book. Let me start with the end of your question, which is if there's hope for humanity, in some sense, it's through the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? Because all graces flow through her. There is clearly this mysterious relationship between conversion and the Blessed Virgin Mary. A lot of conversion comes through her. There's a mysterious relationship between her and Islam. I mean, look at Fatima. Fatima is the name of Muhammad's favorite daughter, right? The name of Muhammad's favorite daughter. I mean, the town of Fatima, Lily might know this story better than me, but is named after a Spanish queen who was in turn named after Muhammad's favorite daughter. I mean, that's pretty suspicious, right? And Mary appeared in a town in Egypt over a church, and 100,000 Egyptians saw her, and there were massive, I don't want to say conversions, but certainly massive explosion of devotion to Mary. Khartoum, I think, was the name of the town. So there's a mysterious relationship there. And as you say, the Quran speaks very high. Well, it does speak highly of Mary. I think it calls her the most perfect woman ever. Understatement, but we'll accept it for the moment. But the broader answer is, I think that Islam is a diabolical caricature of Christianity. I think it really is a caricature. First of all, it's unique in world religions, in major world religions. It's the only major world religion which came about on the basis of revelation after Christianity. In other words, before Christianity, obviously, man was only being given by God partial revelation, because the full revelation of God was being held until Christianity, and the Jewish revelation of God was being restricted to this ethnic group. Now, if Muhammad founded Islam on the basis of revelation, there are only three possibilities, right? That either it wasn't revelation at all, and it was of human origin.
He says an angel appeared.
That's right, he does. He claims it was on the basis of revelation. Now, either that's not true, and it was of human origin, which I don't think is consistent with his intelligence. I mean, in other words, there's too much to Islam to have been like his own invention. Or it's of divine origin, the revelation. And I think it's pretty odd that God would be the source of revelation that contradicts Christianity after the coming of Christ. Or it's of diabolical revelation, right? There isn't any, I can't see any other alternative but those three. And then if you look at Islam, it does seem to me to ape Christianity. For instance, you have the Great Commission, go out to all the world and make disciples of all nations. And you have Islam, which says, essentially, go out to all the world and give them the choice between Islam and the sword. Right? I mean, essentially, either kill them or get them to convert to Islam. A lot of places in Islam, I think you can see a mirroring. As a matter of fact, look at the name of Islam, and I'll stop there. Christianity is about... That's right. Love versus submission, right? I mean, submission is the devil's version of love. I mean, the devil doesn't get love. I mean, what the devil wants is for people to submit to him. What God wants is for people to love him. Right? I mean, I think that all these places where you look at Islam, it looks to me like the devil's imitation of Christianity. But anyway, I'll close there. In the interest of time, I would be happy to talk for another 2 hours, but I'm sure you wouldn't.